Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
If you've ever been in a difficult season, if you've ever been in a dark place, then you understand the importance of hope. And I would like, with the Lord's help, to talk in this session on instilling hope as we help others. And I think it's just such an important thing. And if you're doing well, if you're under sunny skies, it may, for some of you, have been maybe even some time since you really even remember what it's like to not have hope, or to wonder if things can really be different or if they can really change. And I just think it's such an important component that I'd like to just pray with you. And then I'd like to see if we couldn't see how Jesus Christ very intentionally instilled hope in one specific person. I think it'll make us better at helping others. I know that I've needed it, and I want to do a good job in giving that to others. Maybe I could even give a little hope here tonight. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for these wonderful songs that we've been singing. Thank you for those that have led us so well. Thank you, Father, for their obvious passion for your gospel. And we praise you for the saving power of Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the sanctifying power of Jesus Christ. We testify to it, we rejoice in it, and we labor in those fields. So I would ask that because hope is such a wonderful, wonderful gift that you've given, I pray that you would help us to consider how we might embrace that for ourselves and give that more effectively to those that we are trying to help. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a really cool passage in front of us. It's John chapter 5. And if you would take your Bible and turn to John, you got a Bible, right? Got a Bible with you? All right, because that'd be so awful if you came to a biblical counseling conference without a Bible. I can't even think of a word to describe you if you did that. But you are a very, very bad person if you did that. So open your Bible, please, to John chapter 5. And we're just going to go through it. This is called Bible teaching, so it's super easy to follow. We're going to go through it a verse at a time. The verses come in order. They're all numbered. And then actually, even as we go through the verses, there's a word order to the sentences, and we're going to kind of go through the words. You'll know right where we're at every time if you're like, when's he going to be done? Not for a long time if we're in verse 3. Okay? But as we get a little further along, I'm going to probably end up the same time the paragraph does, so about verse 17. Now, we're going to go through the text all the way through, then we're going to go back and see if we can apply it. So if you're ready to jump into God's Word, say jump. John 5:1, this is the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, after this, that's kind of vague. That's because if you don't understand the Gospel of John, if you don't understand that John's not seeking a clear chronology. So people get messed up all the time because they can't put John together with. He's trying to prove a point, not set a chronology. So you don't get the order of Jesus' life from the Gospel of John. Clear? After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, some things do make me laugh, and a lot of things do. And one of the things that makes me laugh a lot is Bible commentaries. I've never written one, so I'm not critical of those that do. I've actually, how many people have benefited from Bible commentaries? But have you ever noticed how much time they spend on nonsense? So just as an example, I mean, I understand you have to fill the pages, and if you've ever written something, you know, I got to fill these pages. So when you look in a Bible commentary, they're going on and on and on about which feast was it? Which feast was it? Which feast was it? Do you know which feast it was? Turn to your neighbor and say, I do not care. All right? Right? And do you know why you don't care? This is important. The reason you don't care is because God the Holy Spirit didn't tell you which feast it was. So guess what? Do we need to know? No. I'll guarantee you they're not up in heaven going, we're supposed to put the part in about what the feast it was. Who's checking? No. Right? It's not like that, right? Now, if you think that I'm laboring over a point that isn't important, I would just draw to your attention how much time Christians spend arguing about things that aren't in the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the books kind of overwhelming. I'm spending my whole life teaching it. I couldn't hold up a lot of fingers for what percentage I have perfectly mastered. You got it all down yet? No, right. How many people find the Bible to be a lot? So what's worse than the guy that's adding to it, right? I got extra stuff now. No, we don't need to know what feast it was. Jot this reference down, 1 Corinthians 4:6. Do not exceed what is written. How clear is that? Put up your hand if you think you understand that. Right? That's what I love about when God says stuff. It's super clear, right? So people going, well, I've been kind of diagramming the way some of the intricacies of salvation. And really, you mean stuff that isn't in the Bible? Well, it's just, you know, I'm kind of sewing it all together. Why? Why are you doing that?
Yeah.
Right? You hear me? I like you a lot already. You're encouraging the preacher. Do you want to sit up here? You're good right there. Okay, you're good there. Just keep going. We're doing good. The guy in front of you is super boring. So. All right. Sorry, that was a little out of control. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What up, man? Does anybody know that Jerusalem is south of Galilee? Yes, but did you know that it's on a mountain? Surrounded by mountains? It's a for sure up. Down, up. Elevation, south, down, elevation, up. The word of God is perfect, is what I'm trying to get to. It always makes sense. If it doesn't make sense to you, point to the problem. Right? This is really important. It's how you view Scripture. So much flows from your view of the Word of God. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate. Do you know about the Sheep Gate? I brought a picture of the Sheep Gate. Check this. This is like a for real Sheep Gate. And if you're wondering how that happened, did you know that at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, they slaughtered 120,000 sheep for one service? 120,000. There was about 5 million people in the nation of Israel at this time. You know, they're just killing sheep constantly. Finally, and they had to wash them outside the city before they brought them in to kill them. I mean, eventually, Mr. Logistics, put up your hand if you're here and you're Mr. Logistics. Come on. Right? So that guy's always like, we're going to have to get a gate for these sheep. You know, only sheep go through this gate. He's organizing it all, right? So for some fairly obvious reason, this gate came to be known as the
Sheep Gate.
Good. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Now if you have a study Bible, some translations say Bethsaida. Tomato, tomato. Right? I'll mention that again in a moment because you're not going to believe what happens next. Called Bethsaida or Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. All right, think like cabanas, like that, by a pool, but something kind of like a little tent over your head. And there's five of these around the pool. Now, what's interesting is that for centuries, skeptics denied the reality of Bethesda. So before a century ago, if you went to a secular college campus and they were criticizing the Bible like they're prone to do, they were raining down on the pool of Bethesda. That never existed. They never found that. I mean, how many people here have had the privilege of being in Jerusalem? Put up your hand if you've been there. So you know, it's not that massive, right? I mean, we checked the whole city, bro. There's no pools. There's no nothing. Then all of a sudden they start digging, right? Because this stuff's all stacked on top of each other. And all of a sudden they're uncovered. They're like, whoa, look at these five. You know, porticos, colonnaded areas, and all of a sudden they're, yeah, I guess, and look at here, the cistern springing forth. I'm like, oh, this is it. I preached there about a year ago and saw some people come to Christ that were on a tour with us over there. I mean, it's pretty awesome to go to the place where the skeptics were like, this doesn't exist. And we're like, what's up now? Oh, right. Right? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we've been there. Yeah. Romans 3:4, let God be true, proven true. And every man a liar.
Amen.
So, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 4. Oops. Who's got verse 4? Who's got hands up if you got verse 4? Hands up if you don't have verse 4. Okay, well, here's the problem. The Holman Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, and the New King James Bible, all pretty amazing. They have verse 4. ESV, popular in these here parts. NIV, NLT, not great partners. They don't have verse 4. Why don't we just cage match? So is it in or is it out? Come on, it's just interpretation by voting. I prepared two sermons. I'll preach it, not preach it. Just whatever happens here. Okay, how many people are it's in? How many people are it's out? It's out. Church split. There it comes. Now, here's what I want to freeze on for a minute, because I think the Lord has shown me that when you've forgotten about me, which will be quite quickly, and when you've forgotten about this passage, which, or this message, or this conference, we tell our preachers that we're training that the end game of preaching is a high view of Scripture. And when we come to these portions, we can't just skim over them. We need to stop and take the time to teach and explain to people exactly what's happening here. So let's start, first of all, with a chart I prepared for the just mind-boggling evidence for the integrity of Scripture. So here's our categories: title, years from the original, and number of manuscripts. So go ahead and fill in that first line for me. So let's talk Plato. So anybody read Plato lately? Not Plato. Plato. He was a philosopher. And check this. We have 7 existing manuscripts from Plato. And the oldest ones we have are 1,200 years after Plato lived. But you could not go to Purdue or any college campus anywhere in North America and hear an English literature professor express any uncertainty of any kind about the reliability of Plato. Check me. 1,200 years to the first manuscript we have after he actually lived. And they take every word right on. That's perfect. That's exactly what it is. That's exactly how it happened. It's mind-boggling. And then this, Homer's Iliad, which is the most attested other than Scripture. We have manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. You probably had to read that in some college class, philosophy or otherwise. There are 643 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. It seems like a mind-boggling number. But the oldest one is 500 years after Homer lived. Compare that to the evidence for the New Testament. We have 5,600 manuscripts, and the oldest ones now date to within 100 years of the New Testament. Now, nobody goes to college and hears them scoff at Homer's Iliad. Trust me on that. Nobody goes and has them line item, veto, word by word, everything in Plato. But because of the satanic attack on God's truth that is sort of a pseudo scholarship, the hypocrisy of it is mind-boggling, and the Word of God is ever and always under attack. The reality is verses like this amount to about 5 words per 1,000. And most of the words are like the one that I just referenced. It's a spelling thing. Bethesda, Bethsaida, Bethesda, Bethsaida. You know, doesn't really matter very much. In reality, not one major or minor doctrine in the entire New Testament is in question as it relates to a variant reading. I think the best understanding here is that those who have it in their Bible, I think probably it was added and not original. Translators' tendency was to add, not to subtract, to put, and probably it was an oral tradition. Later in the text, we're going to see that some of it is actually borne out in the Word of God itself. And let's just keep reading, and I'm going to go to verse 5 and not expound upon what I believe is not in the best manuscripts, but keep in mind, I believe when we're not so much here, but hopefully trying to model something, I believe we're best not to skip over these things. I think we're best to take the time and help our people. I mean, what better gift can you give to your people than a confidence in the Word of God? So, verse 3. Here's these five roofed colonnades, five pools. In these lay a multitude of invalids. And notice in the text, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So they had a variety of debilitating conditions. They couldn't see, they couldn't walk, and some of them couldn't move. Now, collectively, the other-abled, the disabled, the special needs, we seem to change the term from time to time, trying, and I believe I'm rightly trying, to less isolate and more include those who are, I like that term, other-abled, but loved by God and known and loved by God. But in this society, outcast, because of the prevalent paganism, there was a sense that there was some secret spirit, sinfulness in these people, and they had to be separated from the general population, a massive lack of compassion. And so you'll see the time frame here in a minute, verse 5. One man was there. In some ways, the way the text is phrasing it, it's like, wow. This guy was there who had been an invalid for, tell me, how long? 30. Life expectancy in the New Testament was 40 years. So either this guy's like way over the average, or his family dropped him off here when he was 2. Don't know. It's the only life he had ever known. It's all he could remember, laying by this pool. Now, I love verse 6. I love it all, but I really like verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew, if you like to write things in your Bible, circle those two words. He saw and he knew. Is that any different than us, right? He sees us all in this moment. Isn't it awesome to think of it? And he doesn't need to be told anything, doesn't need anything explained to him. He's not trying to catch up with us. I love that. He saw and he knew. Let's say that together. He saw and he knew. Say it.
He saw and he knew.
That's just awesome. When he saw him lying there and knew, no one had to tell him, that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Now, I'm not one to criticize Jesus. I think it's a safe play. Nobody wants to hear Jesus criticized, amen? You with me on that? Steve, I can't have you pulling me out of here right now. But I gotta say, I think that's a surprising question. Like if he was in the, you put him in how many tracks you got here? He'd be like in track one with that question, right? Now, the message isn't over. Sometimes we create tension to encourage learning. Just a little side note there, star, note at the bottom. Now, who asked a question like that? The guy's been lying there for 38 years. That's not awesomely insightful. Do you want to be healed? Well, what are the other choices? Is there other choices? Do I have a different choice? What appears in the moment to my finite mind like a surprising question might be an awesome question. So I want you just to think about that for a minute. We'll keep going through this. We're going to come back to that. What are you asking that for? Yeah. You want to be healed? All right, keep going. Jesus said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool, and the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps in before. Isn't that always the way it is? A person who's been waiting a long time to talk has a whole speech rehearsed, right? How many times in 38 years did somebody who could actually help this guy show up and ask him anything? And so haven't you seen that in helping people? Haven't you experienced that yourself when you're going through something very difficult? You're going over it and over and over. How many times had he said this problem to himself? Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. And how many times did that happen? Now, because of the verse that I'm suggesting maybe isn't in the best manuscripts, but I don't want to argue about it, and if you have it, you know that it says that, what does it say again? You got it in your Bible? That's so sad. Give it here. Come on. Come on. Come on, it's okay. Okay, come on. Now, come on. So the oral tradition, added in some copies of God's Word, says, an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So as I said, whether that is or isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, it seems to me evidently true. Everything that is in the Bible is true, but not everything true is in the Bible. Got it? So I believe that that is actually described and is confirmed later by the actual speech of the man himself. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean, as some would suggest, that an angel would come down and stir up the waters and they had some miraculous healing power? Turn to your neighbor and say, God could do it. Okay, but we don't know. I don't know for sure. Or does it mean actually that the medical conditions of, it's not 200 years ago that they used to cut people and make them bleed to get the disease out of them. Yeah. That's not even 200 years ago. So, go all the way back to the New Testament times, on a scale of 1 to 10, medical care, right? It was. So maybe it was just a hot spring that would bubble, and some people that fell in the hot water felt better. You don't know. Girl, you need to get in a hot tub. That feels good. Right? All in favor of hot tubs? All right. And if you got no medicine of any kind, that can feel like a genuine healing right there. So, now come on, everybody agree. We just say it. Say, we don't know. We don't know. Here's what we know. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. I really like the get up part. You know, how do you think he said it? Get up. Get up. You know, I don't know how he said it. I bet he made it super clear though. What was to happen next? Get up. Take up your bed and walk. Now, which of those three imperatives is kind of surprising. No, come on. I said which one, and your answer is all of them. We need to stay connected. All right. Come on now. So come on now. Look at the text. Which one's surprising? No, for sure it's not walk. Come on. It's Jesus, yo. He's been laying there for 38 years. He's going to get up and then go and lie down. Get up and lie down. No, of course he's going to walk. Of course. That's the most awesome part, but it's not the most surprising part. Now, what?
Take up your bed.
Thank you. Thank you. Finally. That's some weird stuff right there. Take up your bed? Like, I don't want to be indelicate here. He was abandoned by his family. He's been laying on this bed for 38 years. He can't move. You know, we can smile about that until we've been with a loved one in hospice.
Yes. Yes.
This guy's whole life's been hospice. What does he want to do less than pick up that bed? That's the thing I want to get away from, and you want me to pick it up. That's mind-boggling to me. You want me to what? Can we just get right onto the walk part and go back to this? I just think it's just shocking, shocking to me. But like the other thing I asked you to think about for a minute, it's pretty awesome what Jesus is doing. You know, he's just, you know, I find the more that I know the Lord, the more I love him. And how awesome he is, and how wise he is in all that he does. And every little part of this is so perfect. But we'll get to that. And at once the man was healed. Isn't that awesome? Healed. It's in a tense that indicates that if you had visited him at his house in a week, he wasn't like back on that mat again. At once, the man was healed totally, completely, perfectly healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Not like some televangelist circus chicanery, right? Not like healed, unhealed. Not like emotionally manipulated and back the way I found myself. I think his leg got longer. Really, why don't you do an awesome, mind-boggling miracle or get off the stage there, healer guy? Why don't you just like make a blind person see? That would be awesome. All this sort of phoned-in, fake, half-miracle things, you know? Not a big fan of that. Yeah, my toe was sore and Jesus healed me. Really?
Yeah.
Really? You're growing on me big time. All right, now. All right. Security. No, just kidding. Love you. I love you. I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. If you feel guilty about laughing in church, you are surrounded by counselors who would love to help you. Right? Okay. Now I gotta have you kind of help me with this part, because contextually, I mean, just track with me with what has happened here, so that you can see the way that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is pretty brilliantly. So check this: Jerusalem, awesome, feast, awesome. Bethsaida, I mean, great place. Invalid, so there's a great need. Jesus, well, this is working out awesome. Healed, and then Sabbath. You know, it's like it's hard for us to calculate how badly that messes up the story for a lot of people, right? So I know that y'all are not legalists or Pharisees, not even in the slightest. But I'm going to read from verse 9, and I want you to give the reaction that would have been typical of the people in this context. Ready? And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Right? Want to do it again? Here's the thing. We're going to do it again, but this time you can't laugh at the end. Because it's really seriously messed up. I mean, this is messed up. The guy got healed and the people are seriously cheesed about it. I mean, like, very upset. He got healed after 38 years and they're bent about it. Ready? And can you do it?
Yeah.
Come on now, I believe in you. Because it's sad. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. I don't want to give up on you. Next verse. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had healed did not know who it was, which is super awesome, right? So this, always the way the miracle happened is revealing something about our Lord. And in this instance, the miracle is revealing just the complete and total uninvolvement, humanly speaking. He didn't even know who it was, and he got healed. Now, I'm not making this into a soteriology. I'm just saying that the power of God was not dependent upon the realization of the person receiving it. And when you think of it, hasn't the Lord done far, far more for me than I could have possibly understood? Hasn't he at every juncture met me with grace unimaginable? Do I sit here thinking for a moment that I comprehend even a fraction of the grace of God to me in Christ? Yeah. So he was like, the man who healed me, that man. They're like, who? I don't know. I didn't even know who it was. Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. So he kept saying all through this gospel, it's not my hour, the hour's not come, and so on. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Maybe a little bit more on those last verses, but I want to turn our attention as much as we can to instilling hope in those we help. And I want to go back to the two things that we said we would kind of think about together. So back to verses 5 and 6. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. That's a long time. Just take a minute and think about 38 years ago. 38 years ago, I was, I don't know, flunking half my courses in school, smoking pot every day, 9th or 10th grade, something like that. You know, setting a new stratospheric world record for idiocy. 38 years ago is a long, long time ago. He was just there. I've been all over the world in 38 years. He was just there, only there, right there. I could take you within 100 yards of it. Somewhere right there. I could take you within 50 yards of it. Right there. For 38 years. Where were you 38 years ago? You have to really think, right? To really calculate that. So these waters would get troubled. Now, hope is the confident expectation of something better tomorrow. Hope is like medicine, but for the soul. Hope is the belief in your heart that better things are coming, that tomorrow will be better, next week will be better, next month will be better. Someone has said that when you've lost hope, you've lost everything. Hope is the confident expectation of something better ahead. When all the good is in the rearview mirror and all you see in front of you is things getting lower and less and worse and harder and longer and darker, you've lost hope. And someone, again, has said, when you've lost hope, you've lost everything. So when did this guy lose hope? We heard his speech. The waters get troubled. Someone gets in. They get healed. The person who was beside him for 5 years got healed. Then the guy on the right side of him got healed and left. Never saw him again. Then the person across that he used to call out to and talk to sometimes, they got healed and they were gone. And how many times did the water get troubled before people that came 5, 10, 15, 20 years after he was there? I've been here 20 years, man. Yeah. Every single person in this circle was not here when I came here. And now they're all leaving one by one, and I'm still here. When did he stop hoping? Was it at the end of year 5? At year 10? What year was it when he said, never for me? For others, not for me. I'll never have the thing that I see other people have. I'm never going to have it. I understand it. I want it. But I'm never going to have it. I'm always going to be here by this pool. How many more months till somebody carries me out of here and buries me? You have to be able to feel what the person without hope feels in order to give them the hope that they must have for the Lord to use you to help them. If you can't feel what it feels like to not have what they don't have, you don't have to experience it. You just have to ask the Lord to give you compassion. And I've never laid by a pool for 38 years, but I feel like I really feel some of what that must have been like for him. See, the hardest part of any trial is not the depth of the trial. How many people have been through some pretty deep trials? The depth's not the hardest part. It's not. How bad is that? That's not the worst part. It's not the depth of the trial. And you say, well, but I've been through some pretty deep waters. I mean, where I didn't even know what was going to happen tomorrow. I mean, darkness for sure is awful. But I've been through some trials, and I've got a few years logged in this making disciples mission. And I would suggest that the hardest thing isn't the depth, how bad it is, what actually happened to you, and not how dark, how uncertain. It's not the depth, it's not the darkness. Here it is. It's the duration. When you talk to people that are going through things, the thing that they want to know is, when will this be over? When will this be over? And that speaks directly to the issue of hope. And I've seen people, I've stood at the front of our church too many times at the head of tiny caskets and tried to comfort devastated people who lost little children. That's close to as deep as it gets. But the deepest isn't, and I've seen God heal them over months and years, and they never get over it, but they do learn to live with it and to live joyfully and expectantly with it. Would you agree with that? So it's not the depth. And I've seen people in times of uncertainty, we're going to lose our business, I'm going to lose my wife, I'm going to lose the darkness, the uncertainty. It isn't those things. And if we want to grow in our helping people and we want to be more helpful to one another, we have to dial in the most difficult thing. And the most difficult thing is the duration. How long will this continue? And people are at their worst when they are most convinced that life will never be better than it is now. And that's an issue of hope. And when you are convinced that life will never be different than it is now, you can't be helped. There's no helping that. There has to be an openness to... how many people would love it if you could just see someone's circumstance changed without their participation? That's the longing of every counselor, right? If only I didn't need you to help, right? We could get a lot of stuff fixed if you didn't have to participate in the solution. True or false? Hardest part is the people, getting the people to participate. But the people can't participate if they don't have hope. The people can't participate if they don't believe that this effort, this obedience, this repentance, this faith, this following, this difficult choice, if they don't believe that that's going to lead to a better place, how do they engage? So far from my silly teasing about Jesus' awesome, awesome question. Not surprisingly, he is right on point when he says, do you want to be healed? In other words, not do you wish that you had been healed? Do you still want this? Do you still believe that this can happen for you? Are you willing to believe that better days can be final days regardless of how many days are left? I need to know where you're at on that. There's not a lot more going to happen here. Now, it's interesting because he answers the question without answering it. Jesus sees his heart. He says, my best plan has been this pool water thing, and it's like a zero, man. And I'm trying to get in there, and someone else gets in before. How many times did that happen? How frustrated was he? How awesome of Jesus to restore his hope. When did he settle into ceasing to believe that he would ever walk? Now, make a note of this. The 38 years, he probably spent so much time watching that clock. Watching the clock builds despair when you're ministering to people. Or for some of you have been waiting on God for something for a long time. If you keep telling yourself how long it's been, it's been 2 years, it's been 5 years, I can't believe how long it's been going. When you're on the clock, that builds despair. And it makes life a grind. And it leads to very long nights. And while the scripture honestly records people pleading with God, how long, how long, how long, taking your eyes off the clock and putting them on Jesus builds hope, makes life awesome, and leads to restful nights. So the question, do you want to be healed? I called it this. It is a insightful or engage hope with a careful question. That's what Jesus did. Engage hope with a careful question. Do you want this? What are your expectations? What are your hopes? What do you believe is possible for you and for your life? Now, Psalm 42:5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within? Hope in God. But it's difficult to lead people in preaching, in counseling. It's difficult to lead people to hope. It's one of the hardest places to get people to. And if you have, as I'm sure you have, spent time counseling people who have lost hope, it's terrifically difficult. I jotted these down, 3 reasons why we stop hoping. First of all, it's a hassle to hope. People are like a vortex or a vacuum for hope. So if you're really here at the conference and you're trusting God for something and believing God for something, somebody with the gift of realism is always showing up and like vacuuming up your hope. I don't think that's a gift, bro. I don't know. I just do it all the time. I just like rain on people's parades. Yeah. Yeah, we know. And, you know that guy, right? And you're like, I'm just believing God that my daughter's going to be saved, and I'm just believing God that my father's going to be healed, and I'm just trusting God that we're going to see our church really turn around, and that faith and that hope and that confidence. But that's an uphill battle, because there's always a lot of people that want to come around and they got a lot to say about you and about the lack of realism and all the rest of it. So that's the first thing. It's a hassle to hope. But I think more to the point, it's hard to hope. It's just work. Most biblical thinking, most vertical thinking, most God-glorifying thinking is work. I have not personally found that biblical thinking is a default position for me ever. I find you have to choose the right. How many people find it like slippery to the wrong, climb to the right? Anybody with me on that? Two truth tellers, a bunch of liars in this room right here. Come on, you? Easier to hope or easier to give up and despair? Right? Easier to pray or easier just to, right? It's hard to hope. Critical is easier than love. Critical is easier than love, and that's when we lose hope in people. Complaining is easier than being thankful, and that's when we lose hope in circumstances. Doubting is easier than faith, and that's when we lose hope in God. I mean, those default positions of critical, complaining, doubting, how many problems could we take out of our churches if we took out all the criticism, all the complaining, and all the doubting? Amen. Be like a real church. Right? I'm trying to tell you that a lot of this were, man, stop being so critical. Well, right behind that, though, he lost his hope in people. He's become cynical and jaded about people, and he's protecting himself by always pointing out the wrong, so he's... Which gets to this. It's a hassle to hope. It's hard to hope. But this is really it. It hurts to hope.
Amen.
It just hurts.
Yes.
It hurts to hope. It's better to cope than to hope. I'd rather just get by. I'd rather just go along. If I don't have any expectations, then I can't get disappointed. And it just, man, I just don't want to be in that spot again where I was praying and praying and praying and it didn't happen. Yet, what you mean is it didn't happen on your timetable. You're still here. I prayed with a lady the other day who was at the end of her life, and I just said, you're going to see, she was one of the ladies that was instrumental in the founding of our church 27 years ago, and she wouldn't die. She wouldn't. And it went on for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And her kids were wore out, and she needed to go to heaven. Her husband had already been there for a long time. He's got the pad ready. Everything's all set. And she will not leave and go there. And I was praying for them. I hadn't been to see her since maybe the summer. So I was headed out of town, and I thought, I'm going to go by again. And I just felt like the Lord laid this on my heart. And I took her hand. I said, Dorothy, every prayer that you've ever prayed for your kids, God's heard it. And I know that you hope to be here to see it. But you're going to see it from heaven. And God doesn't need you here to have this happen. And we're here, and her son was with me, and we're here, and we're going to be working toward these things, and we know what's on your heart. And I'm skipping some of the details for her sake, but I said these things to her. And I said, now I want you to go, just go to heaven. You can go. It's okay. And I prayed with her, and she passed like in 3 hours. I wasn't even landed where I was going, and I had a text. She's with the Lord, you know. And why? Because she didn't want to let go of the things that she had longed to see and had carried so long as a burden. Who's going to care about this if I don't care about this? But she had cast all her cares upon the Lord. And it just, I can't say it any better than that. It just hurts to hope. And that's why we don't do it. And that's why we don't encourage other people to do it. Nobody wants to be that over-promise, under-deliver counselor. So I'll just set their expectations so low they'll have to think I did a good job. Right? I don't know if there's any hope for you at all. You know? I doubt if your marriage can be saved. I worked with someone last week who had your problem. They're already divorced. The main thing is I just don't want to promise anybody anything, really. Really? You don't have no faith. You can't speak a word of faith into their life. God could do this for you, and he's not unwilling. I think so often we blame things on God when we're not willing to lay hold of what he's promised to do and has declared himself willing to do. So I just love that thought for us and for those that we're trying to help. Engage hope with a careful question. And then this, extend hope with a clear reminder. Extend hope with a clear reminder. This middle command that I was kind of joking with you about, you've had a minute to think about it now. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. You know, I can't really say this on the authority of God's word, and I think we need to be really careful when we're praying, because this is not, I don't think, is not nearly as clear in the text. So here's what we know. We know for sure that Jesus said it, right? And we know for sure that he said it for a reason. Are you tracking with me? Jesus is not wasting a lot of words. You with me on that one? Okay, so he said it, and he said it for a reason. Now we're left to know the reason. The reason isn't spelled out. The reason isn't spelled out, so we don't have to know the reason, but we could think about it for a minute or two. Maybe, everyone say maybe. Maybe that bed was like a symbol to this guy. I mean, if you'd spent 38 years on it, it was like part of you, right? That little cot, that little piece of maybe bamboo, like a mat, really, is the idea here. And it's not like a bed, it's like a mat. And a mat that would serve as a bed, maybe like a little rollout, maybe there's a bit of blanket with it for a cool night. We're not sure exactly, but he could carry it by himself, pick it up, roll it up. So the only thing that I could think of was maybe the bed was symbol of the change. Like I thought, you know, you're not coming back here. This part of your life is over now, all right? All the rest of your days will be days living in healing, living in walking, living in, and he starts it right up, testifying about what the Lord has done for you. Lie by the pool guy and get aggravated when you can't get into the water first. That part's over for you. You're not that guy anymore. You're not doing that anymore. You're not going there anymore. I just see this as a massively hopeful thing. Don't make any plans to return here. Don't leave any preparations for going backwards. All right? This part of your life is over. Doesn't say that he carried the mat forever. Doesn't say he went on a road tour telling people about his mat. Toured all over the Middle East, doing church services, come see my mat. Maybe it went in the garbage can. It's really cool as you walk out of that area, the kind of geographical formations. Maybe he like dropped it in the garbage on the way out. What's clear is that it's finality. And I think there's awesome, awesome ministry there. As you think about the people that you're trying to help in your family, in your church, where you serve, putting a physical reminder in my life to say, this is done. What are you going to do to remind yourself at the point of temptation, I'm not that guy anymore. I don't lay by pools anymore. I don't even have... If I had to go back there, I don't even have a mat anymore. Yeah, yeah. Like that. The the finality of it. And I trust the Lord so much. And I believe that the Lord could use that right there to give you insight into some people that you're trying to help that seem to go like this and forward and back and forward and back. What could they do physically? What could they do specifically, maybe for your life? What could you do physically, specifically, to indicate I'm not that person anymore? And I'm not, with God's help, I'm not going back. I love that. And then this, I didn't put it in the outline, so he can't put it on the screen, but engage hope with a careful question and extend hope with a clear reminder. And then entrench hope with a corrected behavior. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, verse 13, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well." Oh, here it comes. "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, is Jesus saying you were sick because of sin, so don't do it again? You're going to be back by that pool in a country minute? Is that what he was saying? Come on, was he saying that? No, that's not what he was saying. He was, I believe, he was actually saying, not your sickness was because of sin, so knock it off, or it'll come back. I think what he's saying is there are worse things than body sickness. Mm-hmm. Yes. You know, Ezekiel says the soul that sins, it will die. Yes. And if sin rules your life, you've got a lot bigger problem in the future than a boring day in the sun by a pool. Yes. Now, I don't know what happened to this man, but when Jesus said, "Go and sin no more," what he should have said, I don't know, did he say, I don't know. What he should have said was, I have no capacity within myself not to sin. I couldn't begin to accomplish what you're exhorting me to do. All we know is the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And so Christ is revealed and he is the healer and all of that. But this guy, I don't know, will we see him in heaven? Did he realize that only a Savior can free us from sin? And that he had no more capacity to stop sinning than he had to stop laying by that pool. He needed what we all need. He needed a Savior. And I love the exhortation that exposes his complete and total inadequacy. And I praise the Lord tonight for a loving Savior, Jesus Christ, who has frequently stepped in to save me from myself. And I have seen him by his power save and heal many others. Isn't it great to serve him? Amen. Isn't it great to take this powerful word that he's given to us and in his spirit use it to see lives transformed? You've spent your week very well this week, and I hope that you're going home motivated and confident and filled with a deeper understanding both of the great privilege we have to help people with the Word of God and also the great opportunity and calling that's been placed upon us. Let's be faithful to live it. Let's be the first to own our own sin. Let's be the first to embrace our own deficiencies. And let's counsel not just out of the strength of what we know and have learned. Let's counsel out of the strength of being, by God's grace, authentic examples of this glorious gospel.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others, more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.